We come now to our final study in the applications of the lesson the prophet Jeremiah was taught when the Lord sent him to the potter's house, and he saw the vessel which was made marred in the hand of the potter, who made again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. As we propose directing our thoughts to the subject of the church, our reading from Scripture has been from Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 29. Colossians 1, 18 to 29, concerning the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of his body, the church. At this particular period of its history, our hearers will not need to be reminded of the failure of the church as a corporate body, of its division into numerous splinter groups and sects, and of the almost frantic current activity to try and weld it into one again in some sort of unity. But far from being anything new, these divisions are as old as the days in which the Apostle Paul lived, as we shall see. But first of all, we must take a brief look at the word church and some of the churches mentioned in Scripture. We are aware that many of our hearers know as much, probably more, than we do about this subject, but we hope they will bear with us as we give a brief survey for the benefit of those who may not be so well informed. The Greek word ecclesia means a called out assembly. Its use in a secular connection is seen in Acts chapter 19. So we just turn to chapter 19 of Acts. You will remember that this was when Paul was at Ephesus, and Demetrius, the silversmith who made silver shrines for the goddess Diana, got very upset because he could see his business being whittled away, and he called people together, and in verse 32 of Acts 19, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Well, then the town clerk of Ephesus took a hand and expostulated with them, and in verse 39 he said, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now there, the word each time is ecclesia in the Greek, and so you see it can be used of any assembly. Besides its use in the New Testament, it is used 70 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and there it's used to represent the Hebrew word, which means to call or to assemble. It occurs in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3, where the Authorized Version uses the word multitude, and the margin says, "an assembly of people," referring to the calling out of Israel as distinct from all other nations. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen refers to Israel as the church in the wilderness, who received the oracles of God. It is used in verses 22 and 25 of Psalm 22, where the Authorized Version translates it as congregation. There is a church spoken of as existing in the days of the Lord's earthly ministry and before his death on the cross. We just turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord is himself speaking. And in verse 15, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord is recorded as saying, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, obviously, this assembly knew nothing of faith in the Lord's sacrificial death, and they worshipped either in the local synagogue or in the temple, as we find the apostles doing in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved." The words "to the church" in that verse are omitted by all the best Greek texts. And it just says, "And the Lord added daily such as should be saved." And so there were the people who were brought to the Lord, about 3,000 souls, worshipping daily in the temple. In Matthew 16, in reply to the Lord's question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he told Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." These statements are immediately followed by the Lord's revelation to his disciples of his sufferings and death, and consequently of his rejection as the foundation stone, the head of the corner of that building. "I will build my church." But he was rejected as the foundation stone. It follows, therefore, that the church to which he referred is to become a future called-out assembly, and presumably it is this to which Paul refers in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, where he speaks about the all Israel being saved. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, "A chosen company of overcoming Jews and Gentiles is in view, and they are referred to as the Church of the Firstborn." There was a church which came into being on the day of Pentecost, and which partially fulfilled the prophecy of Joel 2, but that awaits complete fulfillment until the future day of the Lord, and is inseparable from the kingdom of Israel. The seven churches of Asia, referred to in chapters 1 to 3 of the book of the Revelation, will resume where the church of Pentecost left off and carry the fulfillment of Joel 2 to its completion. You will remember that in Joel 2 there is the reference to signs in the sky and so on, and we get these same things shown as happening in the book of the Revelation. In these churches, the seven churches in Asia, mentioned in Revelation, it is noteworthy that there will be some who will say they are Jews and are not. And in the final chapter of that book, chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Three times in his epistles, Paul mentions the church of God, which he persecuted before his conversion. The three occurrences are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, and Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. But that church, which he previously persecuted, continued to assemble and grow under his subsequent ministry. In his first letter to Timothy in chapter 3, the qualifications of bishops and deacons are given. And in verse 15, the assemblies over which they were set are called the Church of the Living God. They, those officers that were appointed, exercised that ministry of readjustment referred to in Ephesians 4:12, which had in view the building up of the body of Christ until all should arrive at the unity of the faith. Three or four times mention is made of these churches meeting in the houses of private individuals. There remains one other church to be considered, and in connection with that, we would like to quote from Mr. C.H. Welsh's remarks in part one of an alphabetical analysis. He writes there, and I quote, "The church of the one body is the calling that goes back before the foundation of the world and ascends to the position far above all where Christ sits. This church is entirely disassociated from all previous companies, having no relation with Israel, Abraham, or New Covenant, but filling the great dispensational parenthesis of Israel's blindness, which fell on that nation in Acts 28. The status, calling, and constitution of this church can be gathered by reading Ephesians and Colossians." Well, we cannot do that in the time at our disposal now, but we can just look at three short references. And we turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul, in his prayer, has been praying that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then we turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1:18. And referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And verse 23 of the same chapter, the very last clause of verse 23 of Colossians 1, "whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or administration of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On a previous occasion, we called attention to the threefold ministry of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he claims to have been made an able minister of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And here, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 and 26, he is a minister of the mystery or secret which had been hid from ages and from generations, but was then, at the time when he was writing, made manifest to the saints. You know, we're not left in any doubt as to what it cost Paul personally to make this secret known. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15, he writes, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. The churches he had founded during his missionary journeys were quick to forsake the truth of the one body in Christ, and they soon began to make and to be concerned about their own local bodies and fellowships. A reading of the first three chapters of the first letter to the Corinthians confirms this, and words such as divisions, contentions, envying, and strife are used. We said in our opening remarks that there was nothing new in the present-day divisions in the churches, but that the schisms had already begun in Paul's day, and they have continued ever since. It is perhaps 60 or 70 years ago that the late Dr. Bullinger wrote an article on this subject, and if our hearers will bear with us while we quote a few sentences from it, we think they will agree that it sounds as if it might have been written yesterday. He says the church has failed, not God's purpose, but man's attempted improvements of it, that they will not recognize that solemn fact. The one aim is corporate reunion of some kind. And he names some of the attempts at reunion current in his day, but says they are all doomed to utter failure. And of course he was right. He goes on to say, and here I quote, Only for a short time is the church viewed as the house of God, and Timothy is instructed how he is to conduct himself, and whom he is to appoint in it, and what their qualifications are to be. But in the second epistle, all this is gone. What was rural in the first epistle becomes ruin in the second. Corporate position has vanished. Everything is intensely personal and individual. All is I and me, and thou and thee. Paul had been forsaken, and his doctrine too. He had fought a good fight. He is ready to be offered. The only successors he knew of were grievous wolves who would not spare the flock. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. The vessel is marred beyond repair. There must be another. And thank God we have it in Christ. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Yes, that will be established forever, after man's bodies have all been disestablished. It is endowed with all the grace and gifts and glory of God, for in its head dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is another vessel indeed, far beyond all man's powers of conception to imagine its glory and beauty. The churches have not learned the great lesson of the potter's house. They talk about the unity of the body, while Scripture speaks of the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, which they so signally fail to manifest, and so they still set corporate union as their goal, notwithstanding all the anarchy without and the corruption within, not discerning that it can be only corporate union in ruin. Discipline is non-existent, or it is abused. Promotion is reserved for the lawless, and favor is for those who most stoutly deny the truth and inspiration of God's word. So wrote Dr. Bullinger all those years ago. Isn't it all equally true of conditions in the churches of our own day? As we recall the public utterances and the writings of some of the present-day bishops and religious leaders, we could almost credit the late doctor with prophetic insight, did we not know that his only guide and authority was the same as ours, the living word of the living God, declaring the end from the beginning. Thank God, even today, there are stalwarts for truth who still see and point out where the trouble is. In this week's issue of the Christian Herald, Dr. T. Wilkinson Riddle, in his leading article, asks, are the churches sincerely and wholeheartedly prepared to accept the New Testament and nothing but the New Testament as the final and undisputed authority in all matters of faith and practice? It seems to me that this is the basic question which has to be settled before the separated churches make any attempt to come together in the unity of the Spirit. Our present disunity has arisen because of our common departure from the New Testament rule of faith. Perhaps departure is not quite the right word. Our present disunity is due to the additions, the accretions, the traditions, customs, and practices which have been a notable characteristic of church history. He goes on to say that only when the grime and dirt of centuries is removed from a building can the delicacy of any ornamental stonework be seen. Something similar is true of the Christian church. We have never seen it in all its beauty and loveliness, just because it has become begrimed with pagan ceremonial, soul-destroying controversy, materialism, and carnal-mindedness. How true is that observation of Dr. Wilkinson Riddle? But thank God we are going to see a church all beauty and loveliness, because even now the Lord is making a new church to replace that which has been marred. And there are those of his called-out ones who are being builded together for an habitation of God in spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. And what is more, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27 tell us that Christ loved this church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What a wonderful prospect. Incidentally, the word it in the phrase he might present it to himself, a glorious church, the best Greek texts read himself instead of it. It, he might present himself to himself. Now, that's not quite as funny as it sounds. Because you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is joining the head to the body, then in a sense, he is presenting himself to himself. And what high honor God has bestowed upon those whom he has privileged to have open hearts and minds, willing to believe and receive the truth of that amazing secret hidden throughout the ages in God himself, until it was revealed to Paul, the great apostle, to the Gentiles. And so we take our leave of the potter's house and the many lessons to be learned from Jeremiah's visit there. God give us all grace to realize the absolute sovereignty of God and his right and power to make of the clay he has created vessels of all sorts to be used as he requires. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Mould us and make us after thy will, while we are waiting, yielded and still.